Well, we've reached the end of the book of Galatians tonight.
Amazing.
Is it?
It is. Almost a year doing Line on Line as well. A year and I think in 2 weeks from now, it's going to be a year.
And we've covered 1 Samuel and Galatians and next 2 Samuel next week.
2 Samuel going back in the Old Testament. Just saying.
It's sad?
I'm not excited.
Really, you are?
Yes.
I'm not convinced for some reason.
I am. The life of David is fascinating. I think all of us can relate to the trials that the man has gone through. So.
Well, tonight we thought we would do something different. Instead of interviewing, we have questions that sort of mount up, sometimes on the internet, sometimes here. And we like to keep it mixed, so it's not just internet questions. We have a lot of people that listen, by the way, on the internet and by radio. In fact, now that I'm thinking of that, let's just kind of remember or greet those who are. We have a whole audience on locally here on 107.1 FM. We have another group listening on M88 around this city and around the state in northern Texas and southern Colorado, etc. And then the World Wide Web. And then a television audience later on. Wouldn't it be great if they just hear us welcome them? Let's do it. And maybe, just maybe, somebody from Quebec is even watching it.
I hope.
Right. I do too.
Yes.
Well, we have a good friend with us tonight, don't we? Sebastian.
Nelson, yes. Mr. Walker is a...
Nelson is recently on staff just this week, but he's been helping in our school of ministry, teaching theology for quite a while.
Amen.
He pastored his own church, and then he moved here. How long ago was it, Nelson, you moved here?
October last year. So a year and a couple of months.
Now, what brought you... You were in Arkansas. What brought you from Arkansas to Albuquerque?
I don't like the humidity or chiggers.
Like the humidity or chiggers? What are chiggers, by the way?
Chiggers, has anybody out here had chiggers?
Yeah, okay. What is that?
And somebody's excited about
it. Yes, they love it.
They'll need your counsel afterwards.
That's the masochistic button over there. Chiggers are little tiny bugs that you don't see, and they get all under your skin, and they itch like crazy, and you think you've been bitten by something, and you can't find it, and then it all breaks. Oh, it's just horrible little things. Chiggers.
Nice.
Are there many people in chigger-ridden places?
The good old boys are down
there.
The
good old boys. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, we'll stop right there. Yeah. What do we have tonight, Sebastian?
Well, the original intent of Line on Line is to make sure that people can participate, that no sideline Christians. And so the internet has been a tool, and people in the audience have a lot of questions. And tonight we decided to do that. So let's go to it. I always like that walking part. Okay, we have, first of all, we have Bill here. Long turnaround here, sorry. Bill has a good question for us.
Galatians 5:16 says to walk by the Spirit. And just what are some things you could give us for just some practical guidelines for just being able to do that throughout the day and remain walking in the Spirit?
Good question. That's, in fact, we talked last time that walking in the Spirit is the antidote to fulfilling the lust, the desires of the flesh. So the practical question is, what are some things on a daily basis that we can do to be walking in the Spirit? And I'm going to let Nelson take a stab at that first.
Well, first, I'd, of course, define walking in the Spirit as being in fellowship with God rather than being in fellowship with my own flesh. And to walk in the Spirit practically, there are three things. One is the mind. The Scripture says to be renewed in the inner man by the regeneration of the mind. So it would be to have the Word of God within you, to be studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word, hiding the things in your heart, thinking about that. Also, there's the prayer. The Scripture does tell us to pray without ceasing. And often we pray, but we're not praying biblical prayers. That's why we begin with the Word of God. And then we focus on prayer. What do you want me to do in this situation? How should I respond so that I am in an attitude of prayer, not so much with my eyes closed going down the freeway, but I still have the attitude of prayer. And then finally, there's the fellowship of the believer, because we have to encourage one another and build one another up. And sometimes we just struggle and say, man, what do I need to do? And that's where our brothers and sisters come alongside and and either challenge us or sometimes exhort us. One way or the other, it helps us to walk in the Spirit daily.
Good answer. Let me just chime in here and sum up by just saying one word comes to my mind, Bill, and that's the word abide. You know, Jesus talked about abiding. It's a word that means to maintain a constant living communion with. Abide in the vine, you'll be bearing forth fruit. So the idea of maintaining an ongoing, perpetual fellowship is something like I wake up in the morning, and as soon as my eyes open, and I wish they weren't open, but it's early, and so I say, Lord, right off the bat, this is your day. Right from the get-go, before I brush my teeth, do anything, this is your day. I dedicate it to you. Now, that's before I have quiet time, etc. And when I do, then I try to, like Nelson said, listen to what the Lord has for me in His Word, pray about certain concerns I'm going to have. And then, for me personally, I look at it as, this is an adventure. I've never lived this day before. This is a whole brand new, who knows what's going to happen, good or bad. But I'm an adventure with the Lord. So, Lord, let's go for it and see what you unfold. So, in abiding, to me, it's an awareness, first of all, followed by action. My awareness is God is here. And I want to live and perpetually move in the realm of spiritual activity. So, Lord, take my day, take my thoughts, take my actions. I begin with the awareness. I follow it up by the action. The action is, as Nelson said, of prayer, the word, fellowship, etc. And those are things that build up the spiritual part of us. And the more we feed the flowers, so to speak, the weeds won't get a hold of us. So I like to just sum it up by saying abide. Thanks, Bill. Great question.
And then we have Adam here who has a question.
Adam, where art thou?
Right here.
Oh, there he is.
Right here. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26, there's a comparison that Paul gives between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Some of the deeds of the flesh, when you first look at them, appear to be less severe to more severe. Some of them actually seem like they'd be easy to start practicing. Mm-hmm. At what point do we start looking as Christians as some of the deeds of the flesh as strongholds or things that we're captured in? And the second side of it is, or should we start looking at our salvation?
Right. That's actually a very good and deep question that begs a good and deep answer, and we're going to try to do that very quickly. In that list that you referred to of the deeds of the flesh, you mentioned that some are easier to practice than others, and that would be true, but in any group of people, you're going to have some with a propensity toward one thing, some toward a proclivity toward another thing. Depending on their makeup and depending on their gender and depending on their environment, depending on their background. And, a key word there is those who practice such things. Paul said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And to me, it implies a perpetual set of actions that implies no repentance in there. And I want to put a footnote and say that a Christian can sin, a Christian can fall into sin, and a Christian can have a habit or a pattern of sinful activity because we are flesh. And we can sow to the flesh, and we can also have what you mentioned as a stronghold. I think the difference is the kind of sorrow that we have for it. You know, Paul said godly sorrow produces repentance. Eventually, there's going to be some evidence of repentance. The sorrow of the world, Paul said, works death. I know a lot of people who are sorry for what they've done. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that they're involved in this because it ruins their life. But eventually we have to come to what David came to in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And it's that deep sorrow that we have broken the heart of a holy and righteous God that repentance begins at. And so I think that I know Christians who are caught in habitual addictive type behaviors, and they're very remorseful for it, and they need help. They need spiritual help. They need the accountability of the body of Christ, etc. And I wouldn't look at him and say, well, you're not saved, any more than I would say to David, who walked in adultery for a period of time until he was busted by Nathan, the prophet. And he broke down, and then he realized at that point the depth of sin, but it did bring repentance. Nelson?
There's... I'll just say that as Christians, we still fall into sin, but we're just not good at it anymore. We sin for
That's
a season.
Good. That's right.
But it might be fun, but it's just the long-term pleasure just isn't there. And that's the difference. Now, how do I judge another man's heart? I don't. I do know that's where the body of Christ comes in, and I do know people who struggle with things that just hold on and don't seem to let go. And prayer and fellowship and the body of Christ and the type of help we can give. But for the real believer, it just doesn't satisfy.
Yeah. Yeah. Sebastian, do you have anything to add to that? In fact, you said before the service that you knew the answers to all these questions.
I did. And that's why I'll keep them to myself, because I know them. So that's not true, Skip. Thank you for that, putting me on the spot. And we shall we go to the next question?
We shall go.
Let's go, Phil, together. We have another intense question here by Paula, and I think it's a question that a lot of us are concerned about.
Okay. My question is how can a person be deserving of God's grace when they have committed a serious crime, whether it be rape, murder, and then they repent of their sins?
Hmm.
And would it be normal for that person that has been violated in that situation for them to be angry, and how would they deal with that anger?
Wow. That's a good question, and there's probably a lot behind that question that some of us don't know, and maybe some of us can relate to that in a way that others can't. Nelson, why don't you start with that one?
Well,
it always helps to have somebody else.
There's two questions. The first is deserving. No one deserves forgiveness. And yes, going 5 miles over the speed limit versus some of the atrocities that we can hear of that people commit to their fellow man.
You're not referring to me, are you?
Only on the motorcycle. That's actually, I wouldn't know. But if God is convicting you, that's between you and He.
No, He's
and,
not.
Gotcha.
Okay. There's... There are degrees of sin, yes, but they all deserve hell. And there are degrees of punishment in hell, and I'm not even going into that, which are based on the degrees of sin. And yet, salvation isn't based on what I've done. It's based on the cross and what Jesus has done. And it doesn't matter how bad I've been. I think of Paul saying how he was the chief of all sinners and yet was saved. God can take anybody and save them. But then we come to the other problem. If somebody's really been a Hitler, we would say, or others who have really been bad, and they repent, you know, what gives them the right to repent? And, you know, the scripture says we can be angry and sin not. If we are violated or someone's violated, the natural response is anger. And it's okay as long as it's righteous indignation. But bitterness requires forgiveness. And sometimes, like Jesus, we have to learn to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is something we all have to strive for, because I know I'm not there yet.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm striving to be like Jesus, I have to come to that point.
Right. You know, I think it's normal as individuals or a society to grade sin, to put sin in camps of bad, more bad, and baddest. And we do that. We have a society that's built upon punishment that fits the crime. In God's economy, however, we've seen His lists, and He seems to include what we would classify as less bad in the same camp as something we would classify as heinous. So it shows us, first of all, that God doesn't grade sin the way we grade sin. And also, there's an overarching truth to all that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart, and it requires forgiveness. Now, that's not to minimize the human loss or the stigma of somebody who's a rape victim or has lost somebody through a murder. But to dare then to look at it through God's eyes is the next step. And what is the, how do you deal with a person? We must forgive them. I would encourage anybody who's struggling with forgiveness to read carefully Matthew chapter 18 about the two servants, one that forgave, was forgiven, and then the one who refused to forgive. And it's a great parallel between the debt that we have been forgiven and how we must choose to forgive. And that's not always a feeling, by the way. It's a decision. And sometimes it requires a daily decision over a long period of time. Also, I've discovered that when I pray for someone honestly, truthfully, diligently, it's hard for me to hate them. I might start out praying for them, sort of like what David prayed. I love David's, some of David's prayers are so honest, aren't they? One of them was, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. I first read that and I thought, I can relate to this Bible. We may begin there, but eventually we're going to end, oh Lord, deliver them from the bondage they're in and help me to forgive them. And so I think that when we pray for them, our hearts will change. You know what? That's all the time we have. Nelson, thank you for being here. Sebastian Frappier.
My pleasure.
Say something in French really quick.
Bonsoir et à bientôt.
Thank you very much.
Jesus said that he came to fulfill and not abolish the law of God. But since the day Moses walked down from the mountaintop, men have been struggling to understand their legal responsibilities in life. It has been noted that tens of thousands of laws, legislation, and ordinances have been developed to enforce God's original Ten Commandments. Let's go to the streets and find out how some people relate to the law.
We're loose on the streets here at the Bernalillo County Courthouse, a place where people come to get their disputes settled by the law. Let's see if that's the case. In your experience, you found the law helps people or hurts people?
It's there to help people and to make decisions in a fair and neutral sort of way.
It's helped me clean up my life and everything. So I've said it helps people.
If, in your opinion, the law has helped you or hurt you, or it helps people or hurts people?
I think it helps people.
In your experience, has the law helped you or hurt you?
Helps me.
How so?
Well, I don't know. I don't break the law. So I'm all right.
Keeps them from hurting each other. If you can't settle your disputes in the courthouse, then you have to settle them in the street.
In your experience, has the law helped you or hurt you?
The law has helped me. Never hurt me at all.
Some laws help, some laws hurt. Some laws should never be on the books.
It hurts people. The law hurts people. It hurts people like me. I'm going to court right now.
And how do you feel about the stiffer penalties being dispensed these days?
Breaking the law is dangerous, but we can also develop artificial spiritual laws that will lead us into pride and boasting if we think we're keeping it. Our text shows us that any attempt to please God by any other standard than His grace will fail. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 for the bottom line.
Well, let's turn there. The second half of Galatians chapter 6, and we finish our book by God's grace, Lord willing. We finish the book of Galatians tonight. We've been studying a letter, a piece of correspondence from Paul to a young church growing but struggling. Struggling because of outsiders, we would say. That is, they weren't birthed really in the church. They weren't saved through a work of an evangelist like Paul or the ongoing ministry of the local church. But it seems that this group of people came from the outside and came into the church with a message that what Paul had preached, what he had brought, how they had started in grace was not sufficient. They needed more. And we've given these men the name Judaizers because of their leanings toward Judaism, keeping the law of Moses like a Jewish person, though they claimed to know Christ and believe in Christ. They had leanings toward Judaism. So I like to look at it like a great light in the region of Galatia had been turned on. But whenever you turn on a great light, great amounts of bugs come in and enjoy the light. And they can be pests. They can be nuisances. And these Judaizers, in Paul's opinion, were nothing but nuisances. In fact, toward the end of this letter, we're only going to read 8 verses and we're done. Toward the very end of this, Paul basically says, now, I'm done. Tell everybody in this camp to bug off. Leave me alone. I've handled the issue. There is no such thing as a perfect church. You cannot read the New Testament letters without coming to that conclusion, whether it's Corinth or Galatia or even Ephesians or Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. If you read the little postcards that Jesus gives in Revelation 2 and 3, you realize that every church is imperfect. And if you think you've discovered the perfect church, you just wait around for a couple months, you'll find you were wrong. And that's because it's filled with us. We're imperfect individuals, and a whole bunch of imperfect individuals make an imperfect church. Now, some people can tolerate certain imperfections, but not others. And so they'll tolerate it for a while, then they'll leave. Others can tolerate the other stuff that somebody else can't tolerate, but not other stuff. And that's why I thank God for so many great churches in a community. In fact, I keep a list of what we would consider strong churches, because when anybody would gripe about something, I let them know there's so many great, wonderful, godly churches that would love to have them. But the problem in this church, the church of Galatia, was the legalists that were being tolerated. They put up with it. There was a problem in the church at Pergamos that Jesus wrote a letter to. He said, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." There they are. They're teaching this nonsense. They're in your midst. You're allowing it. You're putting up with it in the name of whatever. But it was destroying that particular body of believers. Now, beginning in verse 11, and you can see, we just have a few verses to the end, Paul is going to sum up everything. He's going to bring us to the bottom line. He's going to take his message in every one of these sections, personal, doctrinal, and practical, and he's going to take and sum them up into the bottom line, one large, emphatic appeal for God's grace, to live in the liberty of God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, as some people like to define grace as. And so he begins in verse 11 and closes it out at verse 18. Let's read it all together. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Paul began with grace. Paul ends with grace. Paul is full of grace. I love what one person said. He wrote, "Man is broken. He lives by mending, and God's grace is the glue." God's grace is the glue. What puts a person's life together that's been shattered by sin? What restores someone who has had the bad habits of the past ruin a relationship, ruin a business, devastate a life? Only the glue of God's grace. Or to frame this great theological principle in a nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Well, the Judaizers were acting like the king's men and the king's horses, trying desperately through their own ways, their legalism, their regulations, their rules, their stipulations, to put people back together again.
But it wasn't working. Because the glue that was needed, that was absent from their message, from their ministry, was the grace of God. So, in these eight verses, this bottom line message is a final comparison. What Paul is basically doing is asking his audience to compare both groups, both messages. On one hand, we have the grace of God as preached by Paul. On the other hand, we have the law of God as preached by the Judaizers. He's saying, compare them, look at them. Every election, we get a few boxes of what are called voters' guides. They're simple. They're nonpartisan, but they tell the value system, the belief system, and the voting record of each candidate. Where does he or she stand on this issue, on that issue? And as you compare the message and the values of each candidate, you make up your own choice. Paul is asking the Galatians to cast their vote. Look at the guide. Look at the voting record. Look at the belief system. Look at the values of the Judaizers versus me, Paul, my ministry, my life, my message. And so just as you would have a little flyer that has comparative shopping, and you can buy this item cheaper at this store than you could at that store, Paul is saying, I want you to shop a little bit here and cast your vote. Which will it be? In his bottom line conclusion, Paul is bringing them to two questions about the emphasis of grace versus the emphasis of the law or works. Question number one, and it's implied and then answered, is the emphasis an outward emphasis or is it an inward emphasis? Question number two, is the emphasis a Godward emphasis or is it a manward emphasis? And that's what we'll cover in the next few minutes, and then we'll close. But look at verse 11. Paul says in his concluding paragraph, see or behold with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. When Paul wrote a book, a letter, he dictated it. You mustn't picture Paul sitting at a desk with quill in hand, thinking about what to write next. Rather, think of Paul pacing the room or sitting across from a personal secretary, what they call an amanuensis, somebody who would take the dictation and write it down. So Paul would have the freedom to think and dictate, and somebody would write it down. Then, after the main body of the letter was written, Paul would sign it, giving a few comments at the very end of the letter. That was his practice. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, the salutation by the hand of Paul. That is, I'm writing the last few concluding remarks, or the last sentence he signed off. So the body was dictated. The last portion was handwritten by Paul himself. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, the salutation by the hand of Paul, which is my sign or mark in all my epistles, so I write. It was just his style to do that. But rather than just a concluding remark like, grace to you, see you later, au revoir, adios, he writes more. He writes an entire paragraph. He is making an emphatic bottom line statement. So you got to picture Paul removing the pen from the hand of the amanuensis, the personal secretary, the scribe, and saying basically, take a hike, take a walk, go get a falafel at McDavid's or something down the street while I write the rest of this. I want to write it myself. And that's what he does. Beginning in verse 11, he's writing all the way down to verse 18, a whole paragraph. What does he mean, however, when he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand? Now, some think that Paul is referring to the length of the letter of Galatians because the King James Version puts it this way. See how large a letter I have written to you. But I think that's a poor translation. Because the emphasis should be, as corrected here and in other modern translations, see what large letters. I'm writing long, big, big case letters, not 12-point, 36-point. Besides, the book of Galatians isn't a terribly long letter to begin with. It's not like Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. It's rather short. So I don't think he's speaking of how long of a document it is. Well, what does he mean then? Well, suggestion number two is that Paul had poor eyesight. And those who are getting older, those of us who are getting older, can appreciate this. My eye doctor told me a few years ago, now, are your eyes going bad? And I said, no, they're great. And he goes, well, they will go bad. And I thought, well, maybe others will go bad, but mine are fine. He goes, oh, they'll go bad. It'll happen to everyone, usually. And he told me what I could look out for. And that's why the best version of the Bible for so many is the extra large version. And that's what Paul is writing here. It's the first large print Bible. He writes big letters firsthand from his own heart to the Galatians. The question would be, is why would Paul have to write large letters? Answer, he had bad eyesight. Due to what, one would ask? Some have suggested that when Paul was first in Galatia, something bad happened to him that caused poor eyesight. He went to Lystra. And while he was at Lystra, there was a man who was lame from the womb, from birth. And Paul looked at him, and he noticed that this guy had faith to be healed. There was this intensity about him. Paul commanded him to get up and walk. There was an instantaneous physical healing. It created such an uproar in the city of Lystra that the crowd said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They even renamed Paul and Barnabas. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes or Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And they were sacrificing animals to them, and they put garlands of flowers and leaves around them. Paul and Barnabas ran into the crowd, ripped their clothes, a sign of disgust, and said, "What are you doing? We're just men like you are. In fact, we've come to preach the gospel to have you turn away from this bogus nonsense." It's a free rendering, my own translation. "And turn to the living God." Well, at this point, they were sort of shaken because they were in the midst of a worship service, worshiping Paul and Barnabas. The gods, Paul and Barnabas, wouldn't be worshiped. At that time, some of the hostile Jews from Iconium and Antioch came down and stirred up the crowds so that they stoned Paul. They went from wanting to worship him, now they want to stone him. And they did. And Paul lay out there, and they supposed he was dead. He lay out there in the gutter. Didn't revive. And they say, "He's gone home. He's in glory. He's in heaven. Paul's dead. What a loss." But he got up again. He got up again, dusted himself off, you know, shook his head a little bit, walked back into Lystra, and preached. It is thought that from that incident of stoning that it caused a severe damage to Paul's eyesight that rendered probably not only him unable to see clearly, but paralyzing one hand so that he was unable to write, needing to dictate. And so the only way he could write in a way that he could see his own writing is to write big letters. Suggestion number three is that Paul wrote big letters because he was making an emphatic point, and that's possible. Just like we would write all caps and put, "Don't miss this!" exclamation point. It could be a way of stating an emphatic point. I have a friend who wrote a book about being an assistant pastor. He was an assistant pastor at the church I was spiritually raised at. And he had quite an interesting ministry. He was sort of edgy and even hostile sometimes. And he always spoke with exclamation points. Well, he wrote a book the same way, all capital letters. Every word, every sentence, every page, all caps. And I read the book and I thought, yep, it's just like Romaine. It's just like his style. Capital letters, exclamation point, because I want you to hear what I have to say. That could be what Paul is doing. A fourth suggestion, and I'm just throwing out all the options, is that Paul was treating them like children. They had regressed. They're maintaining a spiritual immaturity. They had gone from grace back into the law, back to the time of tutoring, back into bondage. So it's as if to say, hey, you're going to act like kids, I'll treat you like kids. Now, I have difficulty believing that's why Paul did it. Knowing the heart of Paul, I think I do. I don't think he did it that way. I think the explanation is somewhere between explanation 2 and 3. Let's see, what was that again? Bad eyesight and making an emphatic point. Well, let's see what the point is. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So the first question, the first issue of emphasis is this: compare Galatia between my message, my ministry, their message, their ministry. Is the emphasis outward or inward? Well, their emphasis was outward. Paul's emphasis was the heart. And so we ask ourselves, what is the essence of Christianity? Is it outward? Is it rituals? Is it keeping ceremonies like baptism or confirmation or certain things that on a regular basis make you right before God? Or is it something deeper? Is the emphasis inward? What is it? It's inward. Their emphasis was outward. His emphasis was inward. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you won't get to heaven. Nicodemus is thinking physically, wasn't he? Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he go back into the womb? He's thinking purely on the physical realm. Jesus was dealing with the heart, the inner person, born again. Genethe anothen, begotten from above, a spiritual awakening, a spiritual birth. The Judaizers emphasize what you do, the outward. Paul emphasized what he has done in the heart that translates into works later on. But the emphasis is of the heart. You see, the Judaizers were like their predecessors, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who emphasized also the outward. I'll tell you an example and you go, oh, I remember that one. The scribes and the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and they came to Jesus and they were torqued. Your disciples, they said, don't wash their hands before they eat bread. Thus they break the tradition of the elders. Now what was their beef or their bread? What was their issue? Was their issue, your disciples have committed adultery. Your disciples have stolen from our friends. No, your disciples broke our traditions. They didn't wash their hands right. Man, that's worse than my mom was when I was 7 years old. And they follow Jesus and his disciples from Jerusalem to check this out. Man, that's really, really tight. Jesus said this, why do you transgress the word of God by your traditions? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. What comes from his heart is what defiles him. You're focusing on the outward. Jesus was focusing on the inward. By the way, the hand washing was elaborate. They would first begin with hands, fingers pointed up to the heavens, and they would pour fresh water that would drip from the top of the fingers down past the knuckles, down to the wrist, dripping down to the ground. It was all specified and written exactly how the water would fall. After that, the hands were turned with the tips of the fingers facing down. The water was poured now from the wrist in the opposite direction to cleanse once more, and then you dried your hands. That was appropriate to cleanse from defilement. It was tradition. Pious Jews not only did it at every meal, but between each course at every meal. The disciples didn't. They've been hanging around Jesus. Jesus said, You know, we've blessed it in the Father's name. Go for it, boys. You broke our traditions. It was an outward emphasis. The Judaizers were emphasizing circumcision, something outward, something visible, not something inward, not something from the heart. It's the same mistake that people make today, and we'll take it out of circumcision. They make it baptism. Have you been baptized? How were you baptized? Were you baptized by us? Were you baptized the right way by us? And they make the same huge outward emphasis deal that the Judaizers made 2,000 years ago with circumcision. There's even a teaching known as baptismal regeneration. You are not regenerated. You are not saved until you are baptized in our church by our elders in this capacity. Oh, we're so good at degenerating and focusing on what doesn't matter. We're good at that. The church throughout history has done that. The arguments, do you have an organ and stained glass and robes? That's okay. Do you have a guitar? That's not okay. You have an electric guitar? That's really not okay. And drums? Oh, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. You have a dove instead of a cross outside of the church? Whatever external trapping that we set our minds on as an emphasis that is outward versus something that is inward. I'm going to India here in March. First time I went to India, I had a mustache. Yes, even before my goatee that some people protested and prayed against here. Seriously, there was somebody come and say, oh, we have a group, we're actually praying that you'd shave it off. I felt like growing it right back. But I had a mustache. And I went to India, and before I went, my friend called me up, KP, he's been here before. He says, Brother Skip, there is only one problem. I said, what is it, KP? Our brothers in India do not understand American culture. And a mustache is a sign of rebellion. I said, oh, then I'll shave it off. If that's to them a symbol of rebellion, it's dumb, it's outward, but I'll shave it off. I don't want to stumble. What's funny is that subsequent to that, KP has not only grown a mustache, but a full beard. And I had forgotten about this till recently, and I was with him in India last time, and I looked over at him, and I saw that he had a beard, and a pastor had a beard, another guy had a mustache, and I said, you know, 15 years ago I came here and you told me I couldn't have a mustache. You guys have like beard, you're growing hair everywhere. He goes, we have been changed by the grace of God. Look down at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Let me give you that in my translation. If your religion hasn't changed you, it's time for you to change your religion. It doesn't matter whether it's outward circumcision or outward uncircumcision, like the state of the Gentiles. What matters is your heart changed? Are you a new creation in Christ? Has your life changed inwardly sufficiently? That's the heart of it. That's what really matters. There was an old rabbinical axiom that said, the circumcised man will never see the fires of Gehenna. Another second rabbinical axiom, circumcision will save the nation of Israel from Gehenna or hell. So important was this ritual that some actually believed it would save a person's eternal soul. Paul is saying, what matters isn't what mark you have or don't have on the flesh. What matters is what God has done inside of your heart. A ritual of the flesh without a change of the heart is absolutely valueless. And here's the problem. And Paul is saying, compare now, compare. This group, the Judaizers, they're substituting a ritual for reality, a sign for substance, a ceremony for salvation. That's the hypocrisy of religion. Do you remember that movie, The Godfather? I saw it when I was a kid. It frightened me. But something stuck in my mind. There's a couple of scenes in those movies where the mobsters go to confession. And they're in there confessing their sins, getting absolution.
Yes, I want to say I've killed 14 men today.
Okay, we'll do this, do that.
Thank you, Father.
Then they go out, mow a guy down. They kept the ritual, but they didn't change their life. Did you know that Jesse James, once after he killed a man in a bank robbery, joined the Kearney County Baptist Church? On another occasion, he killed the bank teller, joined the church choir that day, and became an instructor to teach the choir how to sing hymns. Oh, he loved Sundays, he said. He loved going to church, but he was often too busy, you know, robbing, killing, pillaging. No change at all. Going through the ritual. But no change. And Paul says, that doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation. Would you quickly just keep a marker here and go back to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans 2. Don't worry, we'll make it tonight. Only a few more verses. We're there. We're home, man. I think this will be beneficial to read this couple of verses in the context with which we have begun. Romans 2, two verses only, verse 28 and 29, last two of that chapter. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision, and for that matter, baptism, is a great sign, but it must be a sign of a reality, of a substance. It's like a wedding ring. Using this scripture, I would say, your wedding ring is honorable, as long as you're faithful to your spouse. But if you're not faithful to your spouse, your wedding ring is just a piece of metal. It's valueless. It's simply a sign. And you could go out and buy a ring and put it on this finger, this hand. Does it make you married? You'd assume somebody is married if they had it there. But it's valueless if the sign doesn't speak of a covenant of faithfulness reality. So, you ask people, are you a believer? Are you a believer in Christ? You know some of their answers.
Well, I've been a member of this church for 25 years.
Are you a believer?
I was baptized here.
And they go through a litany of the outward, not even answering the question you asked. So, question number one in value shopping for the Galatians between Paul's message and their message. Is the emphasis an outward message, or is the emphasis an inward message? Their message was outward, Paul's was inward, the heart. That's the emphasis. Now go back to Galatians and we'll finish up. We'll go to the second question, the second emphasis. Here it is. Is the emphasis a Godward emphasis, or is it a manward emphasis? Let me explain. A Godward emphasis means I'm going to do something for God. It's going to come from man toward God. It's Godward. It's something I do to reach God. That's the emphasis of the religionists, the legalists, the Judaizers. Paul's emphasis is that it is a manward emphasis. It comes from God toward man. That's the gospel. Man's helpless. Man can't help himself. I remember my dad used to tell me, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And after reading through the whole Bible, I was able to say, Dad, with all due respect, the Bible doesn't teach that. Ben Franklin said that. In fact, Dad, with all due respect, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. That's what grace is. That defines unmerited favor. The Judaizers didn't believe they were helpless. They liked the God helps those who help themselves religion. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Be an American or be a Galatian back then. Theirs was what man can do for God. Paul's was what God has done for helpless man. So two mistakes the Judaizers made. One, they emphasized the outward. Two, they emphasized the God word, what man can do for God. So as many as desire to make a good showing of the flesh, these try to compel you to be or force you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now Paul is calling their bluff, verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They'll go through and pick and choose what parts of the law they like, but they don't keep it all. In fact, nobody has kept it all. Peter said in Acts 15, when they said, unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you can't be saved. Peter said, even our fathers weren't able to bear the yoke that you're trying to put on Gentiles. Our Jewish forefathers could never do it, and you're trying to make everybody do it. Earning your way to heaven. So he calls their bluff. He says, even those who are circumcised, they don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Now notice he says in verse 12, that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now listen carefully. Why would this group of people insist so heavily upon a ritual of circumcision to begin their walk, and then several rituals of keeping the Mosaic law to maintain their standing before God? Why would they insist on that? Answer, so they would avoid persecution. The world won't persecute religion generically. The world applauds and loves spirituality generally. But the world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ specifically. The cross wounds man's pride. You know why? Because the cross says, you're helpless. You're hopeless. You are under God's righteous wrath and God's ultimate judgment on your own. You need a Savior in your place to wash away your sins because by nature and by choice you're a sinner. Who likes that message? That's the cross. Paul preached the cross. He lived the religious life. He abandoned that. Now he's preaching the cross. Paul is saying, I know why they insist on their value system, their message. They won't get persecuted being so generically religious, saying, I am doing something for God. It's my good works for God. We'll applaud that. Oh, you're such a wonderful person. But the true preacher of the cross, as Paul was, will be persecuted. The cross seems to say, as we see Jesus hanging on it, I'm here because of you. Jesus seems to be saying that from the cross. I'm here because of you. It's your sins I'm bearing. It's your debt I'm paying. It's your death I'm dying. It's your curse I'm suffering. The world hates that. I was down in Puerto Rico. I mentioned this to you, being part of a very small part of a film by Worldwide Pictures. I played a small part in it. I was with a producer who had written and rewritten and retouched up and rewritten the script. And one of the actors in this film, who was and is an unbeliever and plays the part of an unbeliever quite well, was one of the actors in the movie Black Hawk Down. I didn't see it, so I don't know which one he is, but I was in this film with him. And there was one line he didn't want to say. It was concerning blood and the blood of Christ. And he had blood on his hands in this scene because his friend had died who had been trying to lead him to Christ.
And his friend was talking about the blood of Christ, and his line was, what does blood have to do with anything? And so he didn't even want to bring up blood. And he came to us privately and he said,
why do I have to say this blood stuff? What's this Christianity and blood? Why do you insist on blood?
And he kept arguing with the producer, and I put my arm around him. I said, friend, without the blood of Christ, you're hopeless. There's hell waiting those who push the blood of Christ away. I mean, I'll make it plain. He was being plain with all sorts of colorful language. He didn't mind taking the Lord's name in vain. I didn't mind glorifying the Lord and telling him the truth. But as Paul mentioned, he didn't like it. So if you want to escape persecution, just preach generic religious dribble, fluff. Give everybody a hug, sing kumbaya, it'll all be okay. But if you preach the message of the cross, which is emphasized inward and is manward from God, there will be persecution. But God forbid, verse 14, that I should glory except, I love this, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. They're boasting in the outward, I'm boasting in the inward. They're boasting in the Godward, I'm boasting in the manward from God, the cross. I boast in it, I brag about it, I love it, I embrace it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and the Israel of God. You want to experience real peace and God's mercy for your sin? Come to the cross. You want the guilt complex dealt with and guilt removed? Come to the cross. That's where it happens. That's where forgiveness happens. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. They were bragging in the mark of circumcision that they had. Paul was bragging in the mark of suffering on his body, the whipping marks, the beatings, because he preached the cross. Interesting. They made a boast in the flesh. He was boasting in the suffering for standing up for the spiritual focus and emphasis. Now, keep in mind, Paul at one time did boast in circumcision, didn't he? He said he did. Galatians chapter 3, he said, let me tell you my testimony. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning righteousness, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which comes from the law, I was perfect. But what I once counted as gain, I have now counted as rubbish, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's all rubbish, he said. I now don't boast in my morality, but in humility, in his sufficiency. You see, Paul realized that at one time in his life, being a good religious Jew, he had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. And so he said, I boast in his righteousness, not my own. So from now on, I'm done, he says, let no one trouble me. I've had it. I've made my case. I'm done with it. For I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There was a question that was asked before the service. It was on the sheet of paper, and it was by somebody in the group about stigmata. Because Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and somebody said, is that stigmata? Have you ever heard of stigmata? You probably hadn't until the film came out, but some of you at least. But the Greek word here is stigmata. It's plural for the Greek stigma, mark.
And some have read this and thought, oh, Paul is speaking about the marks of the cross that, like Francis of Assisi claimed to have had, that he, when he contemplated the cross, areas on his hands and feet and side grew dark and even shed bits of blood, suffering the same kind of sufferings Jesus did. Paul seems, however, not to refer to that, because the word stigma or stigmata originally meant a brand that you would give an animal or a slave, especially a runaway slave, to keep him safe and to bring him back to his master in loyalty. And all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and a few other passages, and you'll understand exactly what he means when he says, I bear the marks of my Lord Jesus Christ. It was the beatings for the persecution of preaching the gospel. So, brethren, here it is, grace. He began with grace. He ends with grace. It's like a sandwich. It's a grace sandwich. Grace, and then personal, historical, doctrinal, applicational, then grace. Here it is, grace sandwich. Begins with grace, and he ends with grace. So that's the bottom line. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. And by the King's grace, he can put us back together again. He's the only one who can. He's the only one who has the glue. All of our reforms, all of our efforts fall short. It won't stick. It won't work. His grace is the glue. Father, it is a happy day when we recognize that we are guilty. We are sinners. We can't help ourselves, because it is on that day that we look to you. Help from God toward men. Since we can't make it on our own or climb up to heaven to get in, we must receive your solution, your grace, your glue. You said, blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Lord, the whole service, the songs that were sung at the beginning, the message has underscored the truth, the bottom line. The emphasis is to be inward. The emphasis is manward. Your solution, not ours. Your grace, not our goodness. Your finished work, not our works. Lord, that's not to say that good works won't follow, or that what we believe in our heart inwardly won't be manifested and expressed outwardly. For you also said, faith without works is dead. If there is a true work of the Spirit inwardly, there will be a manifestation outwardly. But Lord, man looks at the outward appearance while you look at the heart. And tonight, right now, you're looking at every single heart in this place. And you know instantly, completely, who is a saved man or woman, young person or old, and who is an unsaved one. You know that. You see past the veneer. You see past the self-righteousness. And you see into the heart, the very depth. You know the motivation. You know the secret thoughts. And Lord, some are tired of hiding. Some are tired of running. Some want answers, solutions. We can't live on explanations, Lord, but we can live on promises. And you have promised that whoever would believe in, rely on, adhere to Jesus Christ completely would not perish but have everlasting life. And it is my prayer, along with so many others, that some tonight would make that break with the old life and turn to you, eternal life, Lord. Father, we ask that you would do it again, that you would save some, as your word says, and those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Bring them now, Lord.